Well, today being Father's Day, imagine, dads, that your family is going to really spoil you. We're just imagining this, and I don't know what your families are doing for you. If what I'm going to say is actually what happens, it's just by coincidence. But after the service, your family is going to treat you to a fancy and expensive dinner at McDonald's. There's nothing too out of the ordinary until you walk inside and you see behind the cash register waiting to take your order is the richest man in the world. A good stranger. You look over at the next cash register is trying to figure out all the buttons to push for the special orders of the family next to you. It's the Queen of England. And you notice that the kitchen and the drive-thru is staffed by all of the living former presidents of the United States and Elvis. We've got a queen, we've got to have a king too, right? Now, does anything about this scenario seem unlikely? Besides all of it, none of this seems likely at all. Would you really expect to see any of those people that I mentioned in the places where I said they were? No. We wouldn't expect that at all. Very unexpected to see any of them in any of those places for lots of reasons. They all would seem very out of place as servers in a fast food restaurant in a small town in Kansas. It all sounds completely ridiculous. And there is probably something wrong with me for even coming up with it, is probably what you're thinking. And while there may be some truth to that, now imagine something would probably seem even stranger. Imagine telling a Jew in the first century that God became a man. He was born to some Jewish girl that no one had ever heard of. He was laid in a manger in the little town of Bethlehem. He lived for 30-some years a poor man, and then he was executed by the Romans on a cross. And he is the promised Messiah. Many of those Jews in the first century would tell you, say hi to Elvis for me when you get to McDonald's, because that might sound more believable than God suffering and dying on a cross. You think of a Jew who grew up being told about the God of Israel. They would have been told about God on his throne in heaven. They would have heard about God being the creator of the universe, how powerful this God is. They would have heard about how God had rescued his people, their ancestors, from Egyptian bondage, and how their God had defeated mighty armies. That he is the great and mighty God. And even though it wasn't practiced very well, they would have heard over and over how God is to be respected and honored and worshipped, that he is high and exalted. They wouldn't even say his name because they were afraid they might say it wrong. And then to hear that he lowered himself to become human, to be poor, to be put to death by the Romans. Now that was hard to believe. But that is exactly what the author of Hebrews, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is writing to prove to some first century Jews. That is exactly what happened. And that it was fitting for that to happen, for God to suffer, which is what we saw last week in Hebrews 2, verse 10. It was fitting for God to suffer. But even more, it was necessary. It needed to happen that way. And so full of grace. Does that jump out at you back in verse 9? By the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. He died, and it was grace. It was necessary. Because this is exactly what we needed. And way more than we could have thought to ask for. As I pointed out last week from 1 Corinthians chapter 1, the thought of Christ crucified, it would take a dying Messiah to be the answer to our problem of sin. That was a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. This isn't something that people are going to be lining up wanting to believe. It's strange. It's weird. It doesn't seem logical. And some of these Jews being addressed here in Hebrews, at first they thought they believed, and now they're having second thoughts. Maybe this is too crazy of an idea. And if this was a crazy idea for Jews in the first century, what is it today? Now, there are a lot of people in the world today who think that we are literally crazy for believing the gospel that we believe, for preaching the gospel that we preach. There are also a lot of people today who grew up hearing this gospel and thinking that they did believe it, who are now questioning, having second thoughts. Maybe this is a crazy idea. But after showing why this was fitting in verse 10 for the Messiah to suffer, because it was the way that God planned to save sinners even before creation, that God would enter into His creation to suffer even to the point of death. It was fitting because this was God's plan and it had to be finished. It was fitting because this is God's universe and He can do what He wants. It was fitting because it was necessary. Fitting because it was exactly what we needed. Now the author of Hebrews goes on, verse 11, to show us what grace, what blessing, and what need there was for Jesus to come, to suffer, and to die. Verse 11, "For both He who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father, for which reason He is not ashamed to call them brethren." Now the one who sanctifies is Jesus. To sanctify something means to set it apart for a special purpose. And Jesus Christ has done that. He has set apart people for a special purpose. I believe this points us back to the phrase in verse 10, in bringing many sons to glory. Those are the ones who are sanctified, the ones who Jesus Christ are leading to glory. It's those who have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ who have been set apart for glory. The glory that will be received when we get to our destination of heaven. So this is not talking about everybody, but those who have believed on Christ. The one who sanctifies, and He and those who are being led to glory are all from one. Now that's the way it's stated in the Greek, all from one. Some translations have provided a word that try to help us understand what that means. New American Standard has from one Father. ESV says from one source. NIV has from the same family. The point here is that because of Jesus' suffering on the cross and death on that cross, we have unity with Him. We are from one. From one. We who have believed on Christ have the same Father. God the Father, Father of the Son, Jesus Christ, He is the Father of all who are following Him. We are a part of the same family. And the result of that is, for which reason, He is not ashamed to call them brethren. As I worked through this passage this past week, that was the statement that stood out to me more than any other. For which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. That is an amazing statement. But there's another one similar to it that I've thought about often in Hebrews 11 verse 16, where it says, therefore God is not ashamed to call them, to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Now that is talking about those who, because of their faith in God, had lived trusting God, even though they didn't receive the things in this world that they thought they were going to. They didn't receive all the things that they might have wanted in this life. But it was okay, because they were living by faith and living for the next life. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God. Well, that is an awesome thought, that God would not be ashamed to be associated with us. If we are walking by faith, as tiny as we are and as often as we fail, that God would say it is completely fine for people to know that I'm your God. In fact, I want you to tell them, I'm not ashamed to be associated with you. Or knowing myself as I do, the thought of God not being ashamed of being associated with me, that's an awesome thought. But now think about this in chapter 2, verse 11. That Jesus Christ, he's not ashamed to call them brethren. Now, is there anyone in your family you would kind of prefer that no one know that you're related? You know, it's maybe a crazy uncle. Or some family member who has made some bad decisions and has a bad reputation. Or maybe it's just an older sibling saying to a younger sibling, you're such an embarrassment, don't tell anyone we're related. But isn't it amazing that Jesus is not that way with us? He has a lot more reason to be. But not only does he say it's okay for us to let people know that we're related, he's the one telling them. He's telling them, hey, this is my brother. Have you met my brother? He claims us as family. In verse 12, he tells us how much he wants to be with us as a family, saying, I will proclaim your name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praises. And this is a quote from Psalm 22, prophecy about the Messiah. It shows that he wants to be with us. He wants us to know God. And he is working through his word to proclaim to us the name or the character of the Father. The most important thing there is to know God. And so Jesus wants to be with his brothers so that he can tell us about his Father, about our Father, to make sure that his brothers and sisters know God. And the most important thing we can do is worship God. And Jesus says, I want to be with my brothers, leading them and worshiping God. He leads us in singing praise to God. In verse 13, another quote from the Old Testament. This time it's from Isaiah chapter 8. And again, it's again because it's another quote from the Old Testament. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, another quote, next verse from Isaiah 8, verse 8. Behold, I and the children whom God has given me. Now those quotes might be a little difficult to see how they fit, what it means here in this context of Jesus and his brothers. But it helps if we know the context of where this was said in Isaiah chapter 8. What was happening in Isaiah chapter 8 was that Isaiah had been given a message from God to proclaim to the nation of Israel. It was a message of salvation and of judgment. The response Isaiah got was basically nothing. Nobody listened. Nobody cared. But Isaiah's response was he's going to trust God anyway. He'd proclaim this truth that God had given him, and he would trust God with whatever happened. He knew this word was true. Whatever God said would happen, would happen. He trusted God to handle it. He and his children with him. God had given Isaiah 2 sons, and they were themselves testimonies that God would keep his word. So in attributing this now to Jesus, what did Jesus do when people rejected him and rejected the truth that he proclaimed? And before we say what he did do, what could he have done? He could have responded with lightning from heaven. He could have just struck them all down immediately, anyone who dared to disrespect him. But what did he do? He trusted the Father. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 23, it says, "And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously." Now this was a part of him humbling himself. That he could have taken care of all of his enemies. Anyone who had dared to disrespect him, he could have just annihilated them instantly. But he didn't. He trusted his Father. So Jesus walked through his life on this earth without fear. Because he trusted the Father. He was able to go to sleep and remain asleep on a boat that was being tossed by the waves of a violent storm because he trusted his Father. He didn't have to accumulate for himself great wealth on this earth to make sure he had enough to make it. He trusted his Father. He even willingly went to the cross without a fight. Because he completely trusted his Father to handle the situation. And so can we. And the children whom God has given to me. That's us. We can follow Jesus in this by completely trusting our Father. And the majority of the world rejects the message we preach. This world that we live in, overall, doesn't look so good. It doesn't look like there's much hope for things getting better. Should we be afraid? Should we fight? Is all hope lost? No. Like Jesus, and like Isaiah, we are to trust our Father. Even though Jesus is God, he humbled himself to walk in dependence on the Father. He could have taken care of it all himself, but he trusted the Father. So we should too. As Jesus becoming man shows us his humility, he put himself into a position of weakness, a position where he had to depend on the Father. As we move on in verses 14 and 15, we see why this was so necessary. For God to become man. Now again, to the natural man, this is foolishness. God becoming man so he could die, that is not logical. That's not how we would do it if we were God. But the natural man does not understand the problems or the solution needed to fix the real problems. If you were to go out and find some people, any average person on the street, and you ask them, what are the real, most urgent problems people face in this world? You'd probably get quite a variety of answers. And everyone has their opinions on what those real problems are and how they should be fixed. But it's not real likely that you would hear very many biblical answers about the real problem of sin, of death, and of Satan. I saw some results of a poll that was conducted just the other day. I saw that people were asked, what is the most urgent problem facing Americans right now? What do you suppose the number one answer was? Any guesses? The economy. Yep, that's it. It was the economy. Now, there are some significant issues there for short-term and short-term meaning this life. But we have much bigger problems than that. Much of the world has no idea the real problems, the most desperately needed solution for these problems of sin, death, and Satan. Much bigger problem than the economy. But that's exactly what Jesus came to fix. Verse 14, therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil. Now it may seem strange and hard to believe that God would become man, but that's exactly what God did, because that was exactly what man needed to be saved. God created man with flesh and blood. The blood runs through the flesh. The blood gives the flesh life. When the blood stops flowing through the flesh, death occurs. Now God says, the wages of sin is death. He warned Adam that in the day that he would rebel against him and eat from the tree that he commanded him to not eat, death would be the result. For Adam sinned. Death entered into God's creation. Romans chapter 5 verse 12 says, therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. So the greatest, the most basic problem all men have is sin. And death is the wages of sin. So if there would be salvation from sin, the payment for sin would have to be paid in some way without sinners being the ones paying the debt. Now, because our sins are infinitely offensive to an infinitely holy God, the death our sins deserve is infinite and eternal. So there needed to be a way that an infinitely valuable death could pay the price of sins, what our sins deserve, in our place. It'd have to be done for us. There is nothing we could do to pay the price ourselves without paying it for eternity. So, for this, we have Jesus. I read a tribute to a pastor that I used to know back when I was in college. He died this past February. He's in his 90s. His son wrote this tribute to him. It was that phrase, for this we have Jesus. That phrase that he says kept his dad going through a lot of hard times, kept him faithful for all those years. For this we have Jesus. Every trial he came to, he reminded himself, for this we have Jesus. For this greatest of all problems that we have, that man has in all the world, for this we have Jesus. Jesus partook of the same flesh and blood with all of the vulnerability, all the weakness that we have in our flesh and blood, but he trusted the Father. He took on flesh, he took on blood, so he could die like man dies. But because he's perfect, his death was not a wage of his sin. Because he's perfect and because he is God, his death was infinitely valuable as a payment for other sins. And his death was a victory, not a defeat. He won by going to that cross. Now, that was a stumbling block for Jews. What seems to be foolishness to Gentiles. How can we serve, how can we worship a God who lost the battle and died? That is not logical. And that's how it looks from the outside. That death was not a loss, it was a victory. When Satan sinned, was kicked out of heaven, he lost the position he had serving before God. It became known to him that his future would be an eternity in hell. And he has had the goal of bringing as many people with him as he can. So he is always pushing people toward death. That's why he brings temptation. That's why he tempted Jesus, as Steve talked about in Sunday school this morning. He's pushing toward death. If he could get Jesus to sin, it would mean death for him. Death as a loss. Death as a payment for his sin. He did the same for Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. He brought temptation to rebel against God because he wanted to push them toward death. Here verse 14 speaks of the devil having the power of death. Now from Scripture we know that he does not have the power to take people's lives. God is sovereign over that. Psalm 139 verse 16 says, "In your book were all written the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not one of them." That tells us that even before we were born, God determined how long we were going to live, and Satan can't change that. God wouldn't allow Satan to take Job's life. It's another example of how God is sovereign over that. But Satan doesn't have the power to kill, but he uses death as a tool and an accomplice to try to keep people from God. When Jesus came and died and defeated death by rising from the dead, he defeated Satan and took his tool of death away by making the way of life. So verse 15, "and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives." That's another strange thing about Christians. If we're thinking correctly, we don't fear death. Now again, if we're thinking correctly, because sometimes we do fear death. But if we're thinking right, we don't fear death. It seems so strange from a worldly way of thinking for Paul to say in Philippians chapter 1, verses 21 through 23, that if he had to choose, he would actually prefer to die than to continue living because he wanted to depart to go be with Christ. He wasn't afraid to die. Now we probably have no idea how much there is in our lives that we have done or not done because we've been afraid to die. We have been slaves of the fear of death. Satan has held that over our heads, making us afraid, reminding us of the possibility of death, all while he's tempting us and trying to push us toward death. But because of Christ, how bold should Christians be in our witness for Christ? And our joy of living for Him and serving Him, because death is not a threat for us. It really should change the way we live, the way we think. Nobody can threaten us with death. But for these Jews who had professed faith in Christ, but now they're suffering because of it, many of them had already had all their possessions taken away. Many of them had been put in jail. What was left except to threaten them with death? If you do not turn away from this nonsense about Jesus Christ, we'll kill you. For this we have Jesus. They should no longer see death as a threat, but as a doorway to even greater joy if they know Christ. So it was fitting. It was fitting for Jesus Christ to come. It was fitting for Him to take on flesh and blood so He could die. Because through His death, He has defeated Satan. He has defeated death. He has paid the penalty for sin. The world says, this is foolishness. But it was God's answer to the greatest problems faced by man. The problem of sin, the problem of death, the problem of Satan. When Jesus came, took on flesh and blood, and died on that cross, He solved those problems. God becoming man and dying on a cross may seem illogical, it may seem strange, but it was exactly what man needed. I'm trying to repeat this phrase because I want to remember it. For this we have Jesus. Let's remember that truth. All the trials we face, whatever needs we come across, for this we have Jesus.